Right, before going into the service for today, the sermon for today, there's a number of news analysis items I think would be worthwhile bringing to everybody's attention. Earlier in the week, we actually had a visit from a council official. The place that we actually live on, we used to have a little bit more land than we do now. We used to have 20 plus acres, and we had a holding number. And it's now my father's actually got rid of, well, my father died and my mother got rid of the land. We're left with a couple of acres, and we no longer are farming it in any way. But nevertheless, the holding number was still there, so they were coming around actually making inquiries as to what animals are being kept and what we're doing with the land and everything else. And it is just part of this intrusion that is going on at the moment. At the same time as this is happening, this intrusion into the farming practices, we've also got several other things that are going on. There is an article here from Friday, that's yesterday. It says, farmers must stop producing food to make ends meet. It says, the only national response, or rational, sorry, response to, for farmers to present to present prices should be to get out of producing food, a survey said yesterday. It says, the average farm income is predicted to fall from £66 per acre to £48 an acre over the next 3 years. Now, I would imagine that over in Canada and over in America, they would say that that's quite a marvellous return on the acreage. But you've got to understand that the farms over here are a great deal smaller. You're looking at a kind of average family farm of 200-300 acres, whereas over in the States and in Canada, you're looking at many thousands of acres, and Australia as well. But it goes on, it says, there's going to be more grassland than livestock. You're going to therefore have to pay to have your grass grazed. And it is partly to do with this problem of the bureaucracy that's creeping into farming today, that is in fact causing the very blessings that we've been given within the countries of Ephraim and Manasseh also, that they are going to be curtailed. A letter which was sent to the editor, it says, Charles Glover's report on November the 4th should give us all pause for thought. We can see with our own eyes that the countryside is changing, not just under the bricks and mortar, but with less livestock and fields left fallow. Well, even in my own land and the 2 acres that we've got, or about 1.5 of those 2 acres, it's basically just gone back. It's going back to woodland again. It says, no surprise then that our self-sufficiency in food has fallen from 74% just a few years ago to 64% today. So the actual amount of food that we produce here in this country is now a mere 64%. It says, relying on imports is costly. We have £11 billion deficit in our food imports. China has recognized the economic importance of food security and is making self-sufficiency in food a priority, sending office workers out to the fields to help with the harvest. Free trade will only encourage countries to compete for markets at the least cost, resulting in intensive and unsustainable forms of agriculture and excessive food miles. In other words, they're shipping them from Australia. It's like I think Mr. Henderson was talking about flying Brussels sprouts from Australia across here. It says, Zimbabwe has discovered to its cost and shame what happens when a nation can no longer feed its people. Now, that was a letter to the editor. But it's certainly true that this is something that we need to be watching. It's something that is applicable to the end time, that there are going to be problems. There are going to be severe problems regarding famine. There's going to be severe problems with food supply. It's very clear from the Four Horsemen that is involved. And in addition, you've got other things. It says bird flu vaccine to start trials in weeks. It says Britain's largest drug company said yesterday that a new bird flu vaccine would begin clinical trials within weeks, as peers were told that the effect of a flu pandemic would be somewhere between major and catastrophic. In other words, it's going to be, if there is a flu pandemic, it will at least be major, and it could be utterly catastrophic with millions dying. It says Jean-Pierre Garnier, chief of executive of GlaxoSmithKline, said that the vaccine should combat the H5N1 strain of flu that has already killed 60 people in Asia. It could be ready by the middle of next year. So that is by no means is a certainty. And in addition, it may well be that it doesn't actually combat the whatever strain of flu actually rises. I think who was I talking to or listening? Somebody mentioning about they were asking about the flu vaccine that was produced, and the doctors were trying to get this particular individual to take the flu vaccine. And he said, "Well, have you taken it?" And he wouldn't answer him. Now, it was interesting that what, in fact, happened in his office was that the ones that had the flu vaccine all came down with the flu, and the ones that didn't tended not to. So it's by no means a panacea. It's more a placebo in many respects. Yes, it might give some kind of immunity to a particular, specific form of flu, but it's not going to necessarily go across the board. And the trouble is, as these things mutate, then you're going to be ending up with something different anyway. That's not the way of God for combating these things. It is, in fact, relying on God, keeping his health laws, keeping his ways. At the same time as this is going on, we see in the Middle East certain things that are taking place. Iran's defiant president, here is in the World News on the 29th, this was last Sabbath, it said, Iran's defiant president mocks America. It says, return to hard rhetoric dashes the hope of the end to the crisis, reports Tim Butcher. Iran was on a collision course with the West yesterday as its president defied a diplomatic onslaught led by Washington and London to withdraw his calls for Israel to be wiped off the map. And earlier, a couple of days before, his comments were, Iran's new hardline president called yesterday, this is from the a couple of days before, under the title, Wipe Israel Off the Map, says Iran's president. Iran's new hardline president called yesterday for Israel to be wiped off the map, the first time in many years that such a high-ranking Iranian official has called for the Jewish state's eradication. And yet there are still a great number of these types of people within the Middle East that are going to cause problems. And the indication is, if you would just want to take your Bibles and turn over to Daniel 11, we'll just turn over to Daniel chapter 11. Now, there's a duality in here, and we can see this dual aspect. It starts about verse 32 of Daniel 11. It flows in that area in this kind of duality. And it comes into verse 40, and it says, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and he will enter into countries and overflow and pass over. He will enter also into the glorious land. Now, when it goes into verse 41, you're looking at future, purely future. Enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. So you're looking at presumably Turkey and Azerbaijan, these kind of areas, Syria and the Jordan area. And he shall then stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And it flows into the future time at this particular point from verse 41 on. But something is going to happen. Whatever that something is going to cause Jerusalem to be surrounded by armies. And from that surrounding by armies, the church is going to have to flee, because that surrounding by armies will stop the daily sacrifice, as it quite clearly explains, putting Matthew 24 together with the end of chapter 12 of Daniel. But whatever it is, it almost appears that verse 40 also has a dual application. There was an application Mr. Armstrong saw as a type in the way in which the Mussolini swept down into Ethiopia at that time. But there's also some form of application where the king of the north is come down into the area of the Middle East, is going to put armies around Jerusalem, and it will be a sign that the abomination of desolation, that is the abomination that makes desolate, that in fact the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices will finish, and the tribulation is just a matter of days away. So when we're looking at these things, where it talks about wiping Israel off the map, these kinds of statements are very significant. We need to make sure that we understand that they are, and we need to therefore make sure that we keep an eye on such kinds of statements, such kinds of sentiments within this particular area. In addition, over in the third, which were you the fifth today, so a couple of days ago, Thursday I think it was, it says, the suicide bombing in London on July the 7th were not the worst attacks that we could expect in Britain, according to the former head of MI6. Sir Richard Dearlove, who retired last year as head of the Secret Intelligence Service, said chemical, biological and genetic terrorism was a prospect, and a nuclear attack could not be ruled out. So under the headline, it's a relatively small headline, the UK cannot rule out a nuclear attack by terrorists. Be aware that this, in fact, is something that is being voiced at the moment. Acknowledging that July bombings had been very lethal, he said that they did not amount to a strategic terrorist event. In other words, it wasn't something where Al-Qaeda is specifically attacking Britain. It says, Sir Richard, who was taking part in the debate on terrorism arranged by the city law firm Ashurst, said that the July attacks bore the characteristics of a locally planned and carried out event. However, we probably had to conclude that the clock is running out on some much more dreadful events that could occur. And that is what people are looking for, looking towards. And certainly when you start putting it into perspective, something is going to cause Europe to go down into the Middle East, to surround Jerusalem with armies, and have some kind of reaction against whatever happens down there. These things, and it also talks about when Judah saw her wound and Ephraim saw her sickness, these kind of things we need to keep an eye on. At the same time, within Europe itself, we need to be aware of what's actually going on. In France, there are riots over the ghettos in France. It's ethnic to a large degree, and that again, a lot of the ethnic problem is in fact being arising from the Middle Eastern countries. These are people who are coming in from Middle Eastern countries. Yes, they come in from Africa as well, but they're coming in from Middle Eastern countries also. It says, France's bickering political classes struggled to assert their authority yesterday after the violence spread to more Paris suburbs, and it was learned that live rounds were fired at both police and firemen. The thing is escalating up. And it goes on, it says, Philippe Douste-Blazé, the foreign minister, warned that France was at risk of losing the battle for integration to radical religious groups. So it's not only is it ethnic, it is also religious as well. Democracy is the enemy of a certain number of religious movements that are radical today, he said. It's not, if nothing is done, the trouble that can exist in suburbs, this despair will find a solution in certain political movements, and I want to avoid that at all costs. So they're looking at the political repercussions of what in fact is going on at the moment. At the same time, again, Germany is in chaos politically. It says, the Merkel coalition is in chaos as a key ally refuses his post. This again is just from this past week. It says, Germany's nascent government was in chaos yesterday after a would-be finance minister, a key ally of the future chancellor, Angela Merkel, turned his back on the administration. Now, this has been going on for weeks. And if there's anything that the German psyche doesn't like, it's this instability. They hate it, absolutely hate it. This is part of the reason why Hitler was actually brought into power, is because there was an instability there, there was an inflation there. They wanted somebody to get hold of things and take charge. And this kind of thing, again, is very, very significant. It says, Edmund Stoiber, the governor of Bavaria, said he would prefer to stay in Germany's most prosperous state than risk his fortunes in Berlin. Mr. Stoiber, who was the leader of the Christian Socialist Union, junior partners in the Conservative Alliance, led by Mrs. Merkel, said that his decision was influenced by uncertainty over the future of the Social Democrats. And on it goes. It's just total wrangling. Now again, if we go and have a look at what God says in Revelation 17, turn over to Revelation 17, you find here in Revelation 17 that we see the mystery Babylon the Great that is actually riding the beast. And it says, in verse 7, it says, the angel that said to me, why have you marveled? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her. Now notice, it's the woman and the beast, the two in sync together, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now, when it goes into perdition, that is the end of it. So it'll ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. That's the end of the Babylonian system completely. So what we're looking at is a time when it was and is not, and it as it shows later on, it says, and yet is. And he says, was and is not, I shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and shall go into perdition. And those that dwell on the earth, notice, shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet it is. Now it's going to come up and rise, and they're going to be astounded. It says they behold with wonder. They're not going to believe their eyes what will actually come out of Europe. What we're looking at in Europe today is not the Europe that we will be witnessing in some time from now, when these events start taking place. And it is this fact that they're going to wonder, it says here, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. They will be astounded. They'll be amazed at this event. And notice, however, the people that are going to be amazed are those that have not got their names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, if we go over to 1 Thessalonians 5, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this again, talking in the context of the first resurrection, it says, comfort one another with these words in the end of chapter 4, and then it says in chapter 5, and it's talking directly to the age where these events will actually take place. They're talking very much to the end time church. And it says in chapter 5, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, that you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So now, if you know that a woman is pregnant, then you're watching. You're alert to the waves of the contractions. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. That is something that should not happen to us if we are watching, and we're watching properly. But you are the children of the light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. So when we're looking at the beast that was and is not and yet is, and that shall rise out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, in other words, that will be the end of that beast, then we need to be aware that that should not catch us on the hop. But it will catch the world as a whole on the hop. It is something that they're going to be wondering at. They're going to be absolutely amazed at what, in fact, they witness in that area. Now, what we do have, however, is within the actual religions of Britain at the moment, we have chaos. I mean, absolute, total chaos. I was listening to a piece on the radio a couple of days ago now, where there was an Anglican bishop, not from England, but I think it was from Canada, being interviewed, who was homosexual, openly homosexual. And he was giving a certain view, which was very interesting, as far as Scripture was concerned. I remember one time being in get-together. It was a get-together where this was underworldwide. We were encouraged to go ahead and be involved with certain humanitarian areas. And as the local church elder at that time, we were actually involved with a local person who was involved in sending material down to Croatia, because at that time there was a problem in the Croatian area. And I was talking to a vicar that was at this do that they'd held for all the people that had helped to actually raise, use clothing and that kind of thing. And I was talking to this particular vicar, and I talked about the Scripture and why he doesn't follow Scripture. He says, well, you can't believe Scripture like that. He said, if you believe Scripture the way you are talking, you wouldn't eat pork. And I thought that was rather interesting, because I didn't actually enlighten him that I didn't eat pork, but it was very true. That was his view of things. Now, what we've got here is we've got the Archbishop of the Church of England, who's come out and said that it was a sin. Notice what the sin is. It was a sin to teach the world our hymns. Now, yes, I think I agree with him, but not for his reasons. Not for his reasons. He said, in all sorts of ways, the church over the centuries has lent itself to the error, indeed the sin, of trying to make cultural captives wherever It is the mass export of hymns, ancient and modern, to the remote parts of the mission field, or the abiding colonial shadow of the British Empire that still hangs over our communion. So in other words, what he's saying is the sin is not the words that are in the hymns, it's the fact that we impose our culture on other cultures. It says here, missionaries who taught their converts to sing favourite hymns such as Jerusalem and Hark the Herald Angels Sing were making cultural captives of them, he said. Instead, they should have been left them to produce hymns and prayers in their own languages. In other words, going to the syncretic view. At the same time as that came out, or just shortly before that came out, it says, hymns ancient and extremely modern topped the viewers' charts. They did a survey to see what were the top hymns. And it says, if you ask people down at the pub if they'd heard of Christ in Christ Alone, I doubt if anybody would, he said, but it's a very singable hymn. Popular hymns answer the deep spiritual need in people that the church's liturgy often failed to reach, he said. In other words, it reaches the parts other hymns can't reach. It says, one feels that the hymns will survive even if the organized church falls apart. Why? And here's the reason. Because they are the people's tunes and the people's words. Now that is the sin. It's the people's words is the problem. It's not the case of whether in fact we go ahead and put our culture on someone or not, but in fact they're not God's words. That is where we're off track. And at the same time as this kind of thing is going on, and you see the arguing about this kind of topic, whether in fact we should have gone down and imposed this on other countries and so on, we had a late night television program. It says it's doubtful whether, now just listen to what in fact the way in which this is analysed. It's doubtful whether anyone could have watched Wanted, New Mum and Dad without, on Channel 4, without fighting back a tear or a manful snuffle somewhere among the line. Sarah Tibbett's film explored the process of adoption through the eyes of three children, aged between 7 and 9. It was a heart-wrenching piece of television. It was as heart-rending a piece of television as we've had this year. Within this, he goes on to say, the heart tugs were as often laughter-induced as anything else, by 7-year-old Sean's ear-shattering CD sing-alongs, by the fact that Daniel's obvious doubts about the idea of acquiring two daddies, brackets, his adopters were gay couple, close brackets, could be wiped away instantly on hearing that they had a silver convertible sports car. In the end, this film's real achievement was to capture and convey a startling real sense, notice a real sense, of the complex range of emotions that children can experience in such situations without ever giving the impression that the privacy of the youngsters was being in any way compromised. Not a word about whether, in fact, having two perverts living together and having a young boy within that union and having that young boy influenced by that union, whether that, in fact, is wrong within the eyes of God, which it is. But the whole thing, it doesn't even enter into the mind. The fact that here is something that a few hundred years ago, was executable, an offence. Within my lifetime, in the lifetime of all of us in this room, it was a criminal offence and punishable by prison. And that, it's, at the same time we're looking here, it says the number of unmarried people in Britain is growing, courtships are getting shorter, and even many children think that the institution of marriage is pointless, so does it have a future? It says it's enough to make Barbie cry. More than a quarter of children, girls as well as boys, don't want to wed, according to a study published earlier this week. The BBC survey found that 27% of 7 to 12-year-olds think that marriage is pointless, and most said that it would lead to unhappiness and boredom. Now, where are they getting that information from? It's from the way they're being taught at schools, and the way they're being taught in the media, and the kind of programs such as this thing doing it for the kids, where the twisted logic is being applied. So the social and religious basis for the institution has changed a lot in recent years, he says. A greater variety of relationships is now acceptable, and the pace of life has ramped up, and with it, the turnover of relationships. The number of weddings that take place in the house of God is dwindling as a result of the Church of England not keeping a pace with society. The trouble is, the Church of England is so preoccupied with whether, in fact, imposing hymns on some other culture, when they should, in fact, have had the black magic involved in there. You know, what was the culture that the Church of England went into in some of these countries. They don't seem to think about that. So in the end, does it matter whether we marry or not? For some, marriage acts as an anchor, says Christine Norham. It makes things simple in terms of looking after children and grandchildren. Statistically, married couples are healthier and their children perform better educationally. So does marriage have a future? For future generations, there may be a different kind of relationship contract, says Professor Fletcher, but for now, marriage still has legs and a lot more walking to do. And yet, in that same paragraph, it says that it makes things simpler in looking after children and grandchildren. Statistically, married couples are healthier and their children perform better educationally. And yet they go ahead and they rubbish it. And we instead, I mean, what have we got instead of the churches? Well, we've got an article here from the 28th. Let's see, what was that? Friday the 28th. That was last Friday. It says, how the cult of the guru puts gullible nations under its spell. And it says, they're everywhere. The life coaches, the super nannies, the makeover experts, the celebrity chefs, the fashion police. It says here, Tony Blair pops up and says that he's a great man and a dinner lady. He said that he should be made a saint, talking about Jamie Oliver as a chef. Then the Queen is shown giving Jamie Oliver an MBE. This is the sort of modern-day coronation of an ordinary guy, the sort you bump into in the pub at the weekend, and he's become the fount of wisdom and the model of moral restitude. And it goes on, it says, the Reverend Giles Fraser, now here, again, somebody has got some sense. It says, the Reverend Giles Fraser, the vicar of Putney and a philosophy lecturer at Waldham College, Oxford, said that celebrity worship had gone too far. Well, it's a great deal too far. You know, one of the major, the one that got the celebrity worship was Nimrod. He was the one that started it out. We are considerably more superstitious now than we were 200 years ago, he added. Today we are more superstitious. He says, he emerges in celeb worship and the feng shuiization of life. Spirituality has become a makeover term. When you stop believing in God, you don't believe in nothing, you believe in anything. And that is true. You don't just don't believe in anything, you believe in anything. Something else has got to fill the void because we've been made in a certain way. The point of the Christian gospel is that we find relief from our demons by concentrating on things outside ourselves, whereas many of these new therapies are self-centered. And they really are. And yet that is sweeping the country, it's sweeping the Western world. And, you know, put in your notes if you're taking notes, Isaiah 2:6, it talks about the soothsayers. And these soothsayers are coming in from the east. And this very much is the case. And yet at the same time, as this is going on, be aware. This is from the 29th, this is Saturday, last Saturday. It said, the Vatican forges closer ties with the Russian Orthodox Church. The Vatican's foreign minister called for closer ties between the Holy See and the Russian Orthodox Church yesterday, signalling a new era of relations between the two churches. Cooperation between representatives of the Holy See and the Russian Orthodox Church already exists, and is very good, Archbishop Lejalo, I think it is, said through a translator, after meeting with the Metropolitan Krill, the head of the external relations for the Moscow Patriarch. But of course, it can come closer and more direct, first of all, so that the very existence of Christian values becomes understandable, it adds. In other words, they're wanting to merge. And every indication is that when you're looking at this, the beast that arises and this false prophet that is going to be there, that you're going to see a religion that will stretch right across Europe. It will stretch right into the eastern sides of Europe as well as the west. It's not going to be just purely Roman, although the centre is going to be on Rome. And it probably will encompass not only even the Roman Catholic Church, but it will go into the very Protestant churches themselves as well. It's a movement that seems to be, you know, it's a Catholic Church. The Catholic Church means a universal church. And that's really what we're looking at. So it's worth keeping an eye on all these things, and so much the more, obviously. We need to be watching ourselves and watching the way we are functioning also as we see the day approaching.